Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. Can you hear me? All right. Good to know. Good to know. I need to be heard today. I was just messing with you. Hopefully my mic will be more generous this week. We'll see. I got to back up. We'll see what happens. Hey, we've been doing a series for just a couple of weeks now, and I hope that it's been a real inspiration, giving you hope so far as we've gone through 2 weeks of it so far, dealing with the book of Romans. And I feel like the Lord's really got a lot to say to us in this passage. Sometimes he's kind of like he's pulling the scab off a little bit, like he's kind of pulled the Band-Aid back so we can go, oh yeah, we desperately need you still. We forgot about that. Sometimes, even as believers, and I don't know how you've come in this place today, but even as someone who's walked with Christ for either just a short time or a long time, we have to be constantly reminded of our desperate need for Christ. There's never a time where we don't need Him until He comes again in glory. And so we're hungry again today to hear from Him. And as we dig into Romans chapter 2, I think we're just going to re-acknowledge afresh today just how much the gospel means to us. If you want to just for a moment look at Romans chapter 1, this is the passage that's really the key to the whole book. Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. As we go through Romans over the next few years, really, we're going to be taking a bite here and a bite there. It would just take us too long to get through all of Romans. And so we'll give you a little bit and then let you take a breather so that you can actually catch your breath for a moment. But Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I want to remind you, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, here it is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's why Paul's writing to the Roman church, why it's survived and is now coming to us, is that the righteousness is being revealed, the righteousness of God, from faith for faith. That's why we've titled this series, Righteousness Revealed. That's why we're calling it this, because this is at the heart of it. Now, if you were with us last week, you recognize that we talked about some hard topics, some sin areas that many people deal with. Certainly our culture has embraced a lot of this. And as Paul's writing that back half of Romans chapter 1, he's really writing to an audience that is far from God, an audience that perhaps sees no need for God, an audience that would say, you know, I'm just going to do what I want. Some might say that was like a pagan audience. A lot of writers would say that this is the person that's not really religious at all. And as we dove into that last week, I think that's what we saw, is that unrighteousness blossomed. Whereas this week, I think this one's really pulling the Band-Aid off for a lot of us in this room. Because this week he's writing to the righteous, to the so-called righteous. Now, I hope that you're like most humble believers, but I think all of us have tendencies to be judgmental, have tendencies to be self-righteous. That's the audience of this morning. And so that's going to be really exciting to unpack. Aren't you excited to hear Paul just lay the hammer down on you today? Isn't that wonderful? I can't wait, God, bring that. I can't wait. Maybe I'm weird. I am looking forward to that. So I just like it when the Bible's real. I love that it doesn't sugarcoat. And I hope this morning that this word comes to you without blemish, that it comes to you pure, and that the Spirit moves uniquely in you. That's what I'm hoping for. So any religious or self-righteous person heard, if you'd have heard last week, you'd have been giving amens, right? If you'd have heard Romans 1, 18 through 32, you'd be like, go get them, God. Them people, them horrible people, go get them. And that's perhaps what some of the audience in Rome was saying. Oh yeah, we're with you, Paul, we're with you in Romans chapter 1. Because those sinners out there, you need to do something about this. But then, daggone it, if Paul doesn't write Romans chapter 2 and ruin it for all of us. We were good until this. Paul keeping religious types. I'm switching mics because I'm just done. I'm just done with this.
Check. Ooh. Goodness. I might sing now. I'm just going to throw that out there. It won't be as good as what you just heard, but it'll be my heart to the Lord. I'm not hearing any popping. This is exciting. I don't know what I'm going to do. Here we go. If you came to this place today expecting to hear from the Lord, that's my hope. And if you came with some judgmental, self-righteous, this is for you. And this honestly is for all of us, because whether we admit it or not, we come to the cross like this. A lot of us. We come to the cross saying, do I really need this? So as we dive in again to Romans afresh, we need to remind ourselves, why do I need this? Why? Don't think about your neighbor, because some of us will start taking a list. Oh my gosh, my wife needs to hear this. No, you. Why do you need the gospel? Why does the righteousness revealed to you, why does that matter? What does this have to do with me? See, the truth is, we think of God's judgment as something someone else needs, but it's not. It's something we deserve. And so let's dig in. We're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 2, and we're going to see Paul's warning. This is Paul's warning to the self-righteous. Paul's warning to those who, you know, there's not going to be anything that will give you a good and adequate defense before God's judgment. And he's going to break down that wall so that people know, hey, we desperately need the righteousness revealed in us from faith and for faith. So here we go. Romans chapter 2. Verses 1 through 16. If you got your Bibles, come to me. Otherwise, I got it all over the place for you to see. It says in verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress, and for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous but before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Y'all ready for this? Man, buckle up. As I'm reading that, I'm like, wow, Lord, here I go. I can't wait. Why do we have no defense before his judgment? Why is our own self-righteousness not good enough? Well, here's the first reason for that. Because God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. The whole Bible, I said this recently, is truly a setup. That God is consistently proving himself over and over again, that he is good through and through, righteous through and through, and that nothing can hide from that. There's no escape from that. But in Christ, we're set free. So this is, as I go into every one of these almost negative attributes, be reminded of just how much of a blessing this is in us because of Christ Jesus. He says, what does he say in verse 1? Where am I coming at with this? God's judgment is inescapable. Well, I got it out of the Bible. It was pretty easy, actually, as I wrote these. Sometimes it's not rocket science up here, y'all. In fact, if I really get fancy, it's probably because I missed it. I mean, Paul's a lot smarter than me. I don't know if y'all know this. Paul, Apostle Paul, pretty smart dude. And he says in verse 1, he says, therefore you have what? No excuse. What does he say in verse 3? Do you suppose you will what? Escape the judgment of God? He's building what we would call a straw man argument. Why do you build an argument like that? So you can kick it over. So that way, hey, I'm going to set you up as someone who got, you know, nothing makes sense in what you're saying. That way I can come and destroy this argument. That's what Paul's doing. Do you suppose, old man, that you can run somehow from God? You think you're good enough to do that? That's what he's saying. God's judgment is inescapable. Escape, to flee out, seek safety. This is a rhetorical question, and Paul is saying, do you think you have any excuse? Now, he says something interesting here in verse 1 that maybe you're wanting to check out. Okay, he asks this person, do you suppose that you can judge when you do the very same things? Anybody in here ever judge others? Are there any honest people in the room? Sometimes I do this. Sometimes I'll see someone parenting and go, that's not how we run the show at my house. And then God does this funny game where that night the show runs different. And I'm like, what is going on? But I will do this. I'll say, man, they need to spank that kid. You know, they just need to, or whatever I think needs to happen. Put that kid in timeout, whatever. That's one thing I do. I do that. That's judgmental. And maybe I don't do the very same things, or like I'll see this person doing this and I'll say, man, I would never do that. And perhaps I would never do that exact thing, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying you do the very same things. J. Vern McGee makes this really helpful here. The word same is the word auta, which doesn't mean identical things, but things that are just as bad. So he's saying you want to judge others, but guess what? You do stuff that's just as bad. You might not do that. Okay, good. Whoop-de-doo, buddy. You're not an over-drinker. But then when you go into there with your buddies and your church folks on around, I cannot believe what you're saying. It's amazing. You may not do those things, but you do the same kind of bad things. Oh, judge is in the room. His judgment is inescapable. We all do stuff. I don't think Paul had to think real hard about this. When he looked it around at everybody he had ever seen, he knew people do bad things. Do you think you can escape? No. Do you suppose? I'm taking this off too. I'm going to get comfortable. Next week. Y'all got to come back next week. I'm just going to be up here with this mic and a t-shirt, and I don't know. We'll see what happens. I felt it was tweed day. So you came in a tweed. You were with me. We were on the same idea. I saw you. You took it off. You got to support me now. Come on. I felt right. This felt good. Do you suppose you can escape it? The judgment of God. The decision, the decree of judgment. Do you presume? He goes on to say something in verse 4, and this is where this front portion kind of stops. He says, don't you understand that the patience, the forbearance, the kindness of God leads us to what? Repentance. I tell you, that was baffling for me this week as I dove into this scripture again. And I've read this before, but to see this new again just in my face, that God's kindness, the design of that is so that I will come and say, I need to change. That his patience for me is not so that I can go on and just keep doing whatever I want. This is the kind of God we serve, that he's patient, he's kind, he's waiting, that we might come to repentance. That word there is metanoia, which literally means to change your mind. That you would come before your actions, your thoughts, your deeds, and you would say, just as God is saying, this is not right, and I'm going to change my mind. This is what confession is all about. Confession is saying, God, what you say is sin, I agree with. Confession literally means to say the same thing. That we would come before that action, that activity, that thought, and say, God, take it captive. Because I agree with you. This is wrong. Change of mind. The self-righteous won't escape this. Some of you, perhaps this is where you've been. Perhaps you know people like this in your life that think they're good enough. This is scary. This is, in my opinion, maybe more dangerous than the person who is far, far, far from God. The person who thinks they're okay. That's a dangerous spot to find yourself. And then we got to start praying things for you that God will just go ahead and break you. I don't want to have to pray that. But I certainly will, because I love you. And that's what we do. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The writer of Hebrews is saying, when you see the cross of Christ, how can you think that you're good enough still and that you can run? The self-righteous mistakenly presume this over, but and God's kindness is, and He's patient, and this is allowed, but His judgment is coming. As we talked about last week, His wrath is already here. And His wrath looks like giving people up, that He gave them up to burn themselves on the fire, that they could do whatever they want. He gave them up to that. Acts chapter 17 says, "For He has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man He has appointed, and He proved to everyone who this is by raising Him from the dead." Guess who it's going to be? The resurrected Jesus. That's who it's going to be. Here's a glimpse of how Jesus, the appointed judge, feels about self-righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 23. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Did y'all know Jesus, meek and mild, said stuff like this? Sometimes we paint this picture of Him, and He's wonderful. And I do see Him like that because I know that's what salvation means to me, is that I've been set free. But that's not all that Jesus says. And when faced with self-righteous people, the people of that day being called the Pharisees, we still talk about this idea of you're being Pharisaic. It's a word that's kind of carried over. That is a self-righteous person that thinks following the law will be good enough, and yet we can't do that completely. And every time we miss is another docket in the ledger that God can hold against us apart from Christ. We don't have to concern ourselves anymore with being judgmental. I hope as believers in the room that not only do you leave this place today being thankful for who Christ is and for the gospel and just the audacity of Him giving you righteousness where you once were, but also the fact that you don't have to judge people. That judgmental behavior, he's not. Remember here, Paul is writing to the Roman church. These are believers. He's reminding them, do not judge. This is God's job, because you do the same stuff. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Each of us. And I got to get up there and say, "Lord, I don't know why I said what I said on October 21st to that poor church, but I did my best." There's one pastor, I was reading, you know, a lot of different stuff this week on the passage. This guy's name is Pastor Robert Govey. He noticed that there's four ways that people try to escape things. Okay, four ways people try to escape and are open. You know, these ways of escape are open to those who want to break the law. All right. Hey, John, listen up, man. This is probably news to you. You know, people try to break the law sometimes and they try to get out of it. Here's some four ways he sees. Number one, he's hoping that his offense may go undiscovered. All right. No one's going to see this. That's one way to escape. Number two, he may escape beyond the jurisdiction of the court. He's going to leave the country. He'll leave the city. He'll just get out of the area where people actually care. You stole something here in Rocky Mount? Maybe if I go about 2 hours down the road, nobody's going to know. And who knows? Perhaps you could. Go commit crimes. See what happens. You didn't think you'd hear that today. Number three, after arrest, there may be some legal technicality by which he will get off. So they forgot to give me my Miranda rights, or the jury just can't, you know, for whatever reason, that lawyer's just too good. This guy gets out of it, gets out of Dodge, scotch-free, even though he did it. Number four, after conviction, he may escape from prison. That one's probably the least likely, although it has happened. Go into hiding, escape. These are four ways that we try to escape human laws. Do you know that those avenues of escape just don't line up when it comes to God? I just want you to think about that for a second. You can't go do something and think, God didn't see that. I don't know how you see God or how you understand God, but when I think of his omnipotence, his omniscience, it doesn't seem that I can hide anything. It just doesn't seem that, and for me, I don't know how he deals with you, but he loves me so much that he goes ahead and makes me put my face down in it. Hey, look what you did. It's what you do to your dog, right? When your dog poops in the house, you go, look at that. God loves me so much that he puts my face down right in the duke, right in it. That's how much God loves me. He says, get your face in that. Isn't that awful, Jonathan? Doesn't that smell terrible? Look at the aroma this puts on your life when you do this. I go, you're right, God. You're right. You can't escape. You can't hide this stuff. I used to think this phrase where we would say and we would sing, oh, Jesus is our hiding place. And I used to think that is some fruity stuff. Like, I'm a dude. I don't get that. Until I'm confronted with this kind of idea that I'm so desperate to hide from the judgment of God that thank God there's a Christ and a gospel that has set me free, that now he sees Christ and I'm hidden behind the cross. That makes sense now to me. It doesn't seem so emasculine or whatever I thought it was. You can't hide. I read something this week. And I had heard this before. I'm kind of a history guy. Some of you like history with me. Some of you don't. But I think you'll still find this fascinating. That there, if you didn't know this, I just don't know what's wrong with you. There was this people called the Nazis. Right? Everybody heard of that, right? If you haven't, Lord help you. Just help you. But they were awful. I mean, the history knows them as doing very atrocious, devastating things to a people, mass genocide. It really doesn't get much worse than a lot of what you read about what they did. Did you know, though, that after the war ended, a lot of the high-ranking Nazi officials escaped? Escaped. Some of them for good. They never found them. I read this list of like seven of the most they looked after, the ones they wanted to get the most, seven of them had escaped to South America. There was one named Adolf Eichmann. That's it. Adolf Eichmann. Maybe you've heard that name if you're a history person. This guy's like the mastermind behind the concentration camps. He was the one that set up a lot of the networking that all that happened. Just atrocious to think about. And yet he escaped to Argentina and lived there for like 15 years. He escaped. The one that baffled me the most, though, was this man named Walter Rauch, who escaped to a place called Chile. You've probably heard of Chile, little skinny little nation in South America. He escaped there. He was responsible for building mobile buses in which they could kill people mobile. They didn't even have to get them to the camps. I didn't even realize this until I was reading this past week. They had set up the carbon monoxide coming out of the exhaust to shoot back into the vehicle. They say he may have killed 100,000 people mobily with this. And he escaped to Chile. And the people there liked him so good that they wouldn't turn him over. He died of old age there. His philanthropy was so great to them that they looked over his wrongs. It baffles me. But can we truly escape our incredible sin? You know what? Walter Rauch didn't escape. Unless at some point in that journey he turned to Christ, and it seems unlikely. Unless at some point we turn in our journey to Christ, we can't escape. There's no spiritual place called Chile. There's no Argentina for us to run off to. No one shall escape. This shouldn't cause you fear today if you know the Lord Jesus. That's the reminder Paul makes today. Do you understand why God's wrath, why his judgment is so inescapable? Everyone will stand before God on that day, and what I'm going to say is, what I hope you will say is, I'm a wretched man, I'm a terrible man, but I know Jesus, and he set me free. All I have to pledge is the blood of Christ. That's all I have to pledge. Here's the second reason that we have no righteous defense. Because God's judgment is righteous. It's too righteous. Verse 5 says, your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath because God's what? Righteous judgment is being revealed. His righteous judgment. Here's what makes his judgment righteous. According to what I see here, he says, first of all, in verse 2, that it rightly falls. So God's judgment is based on reality. It's not based on conjecture. It's based on facts. It's being stored up. So God, he's having to do this. There's a list up there that's being run. It's being recorded. Oh, Jonathan did that on that day. Oh, he did that. It's being stored up. And verse 6 tells us that God's going to render it according to our works. That one surprises me most in this passage. And then he goes on to say in verse 9 and 10 and 11 that God shows no favoritism. He is impartial. He doesn't care if you're Jew or Greek. So here's the question, all right? As we get into this middle part of this passage, he says, God will render us his judgment according to our works. Who in here goes, what? What? Paul, you just said in chapter 1 that you're not ashamed of the gospel because that's what sets you free, buddy. What are you talking about? Does anyone in here think the brilliant Paul has now suddenly lost his mind? And that somehow the canon has kept verse 6 in our Bible all this time just so we could look at it and go, what a contradiction. Praise the Lord. The contradiction. No, that's not why this is here. He's not forgotten the theme of his letter. Don't have any concern here, church. Let's just dive in and understand it. Why does he come here? Why does Paul now say we will have God's judgment rendered upon us by works? Well, first of all, here's what you should understand. Paul's not the first one to think of this. This is him almost directly quoting David in Psalm chapter 62, verse 12. Look at this verse. It says, for you will render to a man according to his work. Paul didn't think of this. Paul is saying, well, I think the psalmist got it. I'm going to pass it on. This makes sense. Paul is speaking here of a day of judgment that is coming where God will render his judgments in a public arena. And there was a famous theologian and speaker named Francis Schaeffer who talked about this idea of an invisible tape recorder. An invisible tape recorder. And the nature of this is that on the day of judgment, we're going to come before God, and some of us, the self-righteous kind, I've got this figured out. We're going to come before God and say, hey, dude, I'm good. Look at my life. I mean, I did this. I built hospitals for orphans in Africa. I mean, whatever wonderful deeds I made, I solved world hunger. I mean, praise God if you do that. I don't know how you're going to accomplish that. I created cold fusion. I mean, whatever you think, I am a genius. And you come before God, I'm good. You know what God has to do? As Francis Schaeffer puts it, he just walks over and hits play. He just has to hit play of this invisible tape recorder that's been hanging around your neck your whole life. And then you have to hear yourself be a fool and listen to the actions. I think, you know, Francis Schaeffer was back in a day where we didn't yet have the iPhone. I mean, just imagine, I kind of picture this idea. A lot of our police officers nowadays have to wear those cameras so that way they can be justified in the courtroom so that they know, okay, this guy did the right thing. Or they know, yeah, you kind of did mess up. I think that's what we're dealing with now. That our actions, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, God, all he has to do is hit the play button. How can you come before me and say you're good? Look. Any of us in the room who are honest know. He's too righteous. Our righteousness just pales in comparison. It doesn't add up. So how will our judgment be rendered? Well, it's righteously rendered based on our works. Here's what Paul is saying, that the reason that he's able to judge is based on our works. However, he is not saying that works are the basis for salvation. Read it clearly. He does not say that. He is saying, rather, those who seek glory and honor and immortality, the righteous seek this for his glory, for his honor. Otherwise, he wouldn't have phrased it this way. Look at verse 8. He says, self-seekers do this. So we have to assume that those who are not self-seeking are seeking this for whom? Someone else. So when he's talking to the righteous here, he's talking about those who would seek glory and honor and eternal life for the Lord. their life's purpose is, I want to give him glory, I want to give him honor, rather than be self-seeking, which is in direct contrast. What happens to the self-seeker? That person, their deeds, they don't obey truth, they do evil. This is the nature of one who's self-seeking. God's too righteous for that. Now, there's a lot of passages I could go here to kind of try to illustrate this point, but I was reminded this week of a passage with good old Abraham. All right, I went way back. I mean, we went back to Genesis on this one. I was reminded of this passage, though, where the angel of the Lord comes before Abraham, that there's an entourage that's going into Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, because, as the Bible says, the cries have been heard. It's over. I mean, this is enough. He comes to Abraham, and Abraham what? He tries to defend the city. He says stuff like this. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? God, are you the kind of God that will just kill the righteous right alongside the wicked? And God refutes that. No, that's not who I am. And so here's, Abraham is maybe the best swindler I can think of in the Bible. What a swindler. He comes before the Lord. What if there's 50? What if there's 50 in town, God? Will you save it? God's like, yeah. Here's what I love about God here, because God's all-knowing. This is such a fun game for God. He's like, Abraham, sure, man. If you find 50, he already knows. There ain't 50 people in there that are righteous. These are wretched folk. Okay, God, okay, well, we're good on the 50 thing. How about 45? He doesn't even go by tens yet. He starts with, how about 45? Just read this in Genesis 18. It's baffling. This is in the Bible. God's like, sure, 45, sure. I'll save it for 45. How about 40? How about 30? I ain't playing. This is what he does. How about 20? How about 10? He gets God. He swindles God down to 10. You can't really swindle God. God's just like, oh, I'll play this game, whatever. Because I think God created fun. And God has a sense of humor. It's like, okay, you find 10. God already knows. Find 10. All right, Abraham, you know how many Abraham could find? None. None. His nephew was in town named Lot. You know how good that dude was? Read that story. Some people come to try to be with those angels. The Bible tries to be nice there. They try to get those men who come into town to come out so that they can do awful things to them. What does Lot say to them? Take my daughters instead. I would rather die. I would rather die. I would fight all of you if you want my daughters. I'll kill all of y'all. No, I'm kidding. I wouldn't. I love y'all. But I would be ready. I'd be fist to cuffs. I'd be mad. Lot says, no, take them. Are you kidding? Does that sound righteous to y'all? And they have to yank him back in the house. And if you keep reading that story, the daughters of Lot slept with him after the thing was done. I'm like, this is amazing. But Abraham says, will you kill the righteous with the wicked? No, he won't. No, he won't. His righteousness is above ours. In Genesis 18:25, this is the verse I put in your notes. Should not the judge of all the earth do what is right? I promise you this, church. God does what is right every time, all the time. His righteousness through and through. His judgment is righteous. His wrath is deserved. Psalm 98 says, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. This one evangelist, you may have heard of him, named Ravi Zacharias. He came to faith out of Islam. He's got a wonderful testimony. But he was once sharing the gospel with a man who frankly told him that he had no interest in becoming a Christian. I've heard this for myself. You may have heard this from others too. But this is how he tells it. That someone came to him and said, how can a loving God allow murderers and thieves and dictators and child abusers and rapists and all sorts of wicked people to do these things and not punish them for it? I've heard people say that. How can God allow this stuff? I don't want to believe in that God. If that is how God is, I want no part of him, the man declared. I like Ravi Zacharias' response. It's simple. He turned and said, I wonder if you are as concerned with your own sins as the sins of others. Because this is how the self-righteous live. This is how we live apart from Christ. We look and say, those people, they don't deserve you, God, but I do. The only reason we deserve God's righteousness is because he loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus for us. Do you recognize the righteousness? Here's the third and final reason, and perhaps the best news of all. God's judgment is impartial. It's impartial. What does that mean? What is he saying here? No Jew nor Greek. What is that all about? I mean, that has a hard time coming across the Bible bridge for some of us. Jew and Greek, I don't think any of you in the room are Jewish, and I don't think any of you in the room would say, well, I'm Greek. Maybe you have some Greek heritage, perhaps some of you, I don't know. But we don't really fit into those camps. What is he saying? It doesn't matter if you have heard the law, is what he's saying. So the Jew has heard the Tanakh, the Torah, they have the law of God. It doesn't matter if you have that or you don't have that. Because if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. That's what he's saying. So today, no matter what your heritage, white, brown, black, it doesn't matter. He's impartial. We like to say that sometimes, you know, I don't really see color or whatever. God actually developed all of this. He not only sees it, he's thankful for it. He created it. He gave us different dialects and different colors and all this stuff because God is a creative God. He created 14 million different types of bugs that only are slightly different. What in the world for? I don't like any of them, God. They're all ugly. Smush them. God's a creative God. And he looks at us without partiality. Doesn't matter where our background is. We have such a hard time doing this as humanity that we would look at somebody and think of them like we love them as we love ourselves. The great commandment, the second half of that. God has no problem with that. He's impartial. That's what verse 11 is telling us, and that's what 13 through 15 go on to say. Whether you have the law or don't have the law does not matter, because God is, in verse 16, judging the secrets of men according to, through, by Christ Jesus. He's the means. Without the law, under the law, hearers, doers of the law, it's all about do you know him or not. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Verse 14 says, by nature they do what the law requires. Here's the argument he's painting, because guess who Paul's talking to? He's not just talking to the church. He's hopefully, this word is getting out in Rome. And those Romans in town, some of them are the Aristotles and those thinking types. Just like Greek thinkers, Rome had carried that on, and some of these people thought very highly of themselves. There was one in Roman times named Seneca. I don't know if you've ever heard that name. Seneca was a man that every morning would wake up and write down his virtues and his vices. And he would say, all right, today I'm going to do my very best to do more of these virtues and cut out these vices. And in fact, he did a fair shake at it. People knew him as a very ethical, moral, good person. Here's the problem. Every day he wrote down new vices. Maybe he'd get rid of some. But he just kept to the end of his life. There'd be at least one vice in there. Sure, great virtues. I got all this. It's inescapable. It's impartial. He's writing to this group of self-righteous people and saying, it's not going to be good enough. And that's not bad news today. That would only be bad news if there wasn't Jesus. It's good news today. Because most of us in the room aren't the Senecas. Anybody in here the Seneca type? You wake up every morning and go, I did this right yesterday, but man, I botched this, this, and this. I just wake up the next day and go, man, am I sleepy. I should have gone to bed sooner. That's the kind of stuff I say. I'm not thinking about virtues and vices. Most of you are like me. Man, I need a cup of coffee. This dude's waking up in the morning, I hope that I don't do this awful stuff today. I'm like, I just hope that I don't yell at my kids right now because I'm really tired. His judgment is impartial. John Stott says, although they do not have the law in their hands, they do have its requirements in their hearts. Paul is reminding us here that none are with excuse, whether you have the law or don't have the law. People generally know right from wrong. Every nation that's ever existed has laws against murder. Isn't that weird? There's never been a nation that thrived that didn't have some law about killing or stealing or... It's like we know whether or not we had the word of God or not. It's like we know. I think it's one of the better arguments out there for God. It's called the moral argument for God. How in the world are we so ethical and moral unless there's a God? Because otherwise it's just relative. We might as well do whatever we want if he doesn't exist. We do know. The law is written on our hearts. And our conscience bears witness to what? That day that's coming when we're going to face the throne room. Now, I love what Paul says here, and this got me fired up this week. He says, my gospel. Did you notice this in verse 16? That jump off the page to you and go, what in the world is he talking about, my gospel? And at first, I was kind of put off by it. It's like, wait a minute, Paul. This is our gospel, buddy. This is the gospel. I like to put a capital T in there. Big G, the gospel. He says, it's mine. And at first I thought, I don't know about that, until I started reading some other people that are a little smarter than me, and they reminded me of something. They reminded me of Galatians chapter 1, where Paul writes, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. I received this from the Lord. And then I read my buddy Spurgeon talking about this, and he said, my gospel, as a soldier speaks of my colors or of my king, he resolves to bear this banner of victory and to serve the royal truth even to the death. When he says my gospel, he's saying this is my banner. This is my flag. This is what I care about, and I'll take it anywhere, tell it to anyone. I don't care about the cost. Paul says my gospel. And I felt the word of God this week just say, Jonathan, what do you think, bud? Is it Paul's gospel or is it your gospel? Church, is it your gospel? Come to you from Christ Jesus himself to set you free? Your gospel, my gospel. I want to say that just like Paul every day, that this is the banner that I stand under. It's my gospel. And that when he comes to judge the secrets of man, Paul reminds us of this in verse 16. Oh, by the way, I started in verse 1 by saying, hey, you don't have an excuse. And just in case you didn't catch it, he's going to see what you did in secret. There's no hiding. What that means is that stuff that you've been thinking you've been getting away with, oh, my wife doesn't know, my husband doesn't know, my kids aren't seeing this, God sees it. There's no hiding from that. And yet, we're judged by Christ. The secrets of men come under Christ Jesus. The word by there could mean through. I think the nature of this is that Christ is going to be there to judge. John 5, Jesus says himself in verse 22, the Father judges no one. He has given all judgment to the Son. This was a reminder to me today. I started thinking about this, that Jesus is the judge. And this is good news for me and you, because we don't have a high priest who's unfamiliar with our weakness. That this Jesus lived a human life. And what better qualified judge is there? That he can stand before us and know, I was tempted just as you were, yet without blemish. I went through what you went through and more. He's the best qualified to be judge. And then I get to come up to him. Friends, dear friends, if you know the Lord Jesus today, you get to see him on Judgment Day. Praise God we don't have to see anyone else, that we don't have to come before some random thing and say, but Jesus. No, we get to come to Jesus himself and say, Lord, I know that you know who I am and what I've done, but I love you. I made you mine. I put you on the throne. And he's going to say, I know, son. I know, daughter. Come on in. Come on in. That's what Judgment Day looks like for you and me when we say yes to Christ. If you have fear today, let him take the throne. Say yes to him. Because his judgment is impartial. It is inescapable, but we don't have to fear it anymore. 1 John 5 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. We don't have to doubt it anymore. We don't have to be afraid of judgment anymore, because we have the Son and therefore we have life. And there are friends and family and coworkers and people all around you that may be living on the outside like, I've got this thing figured out, I'm perfect. But the moment you dig even an inch deep, you'll find out they're terrified. Because even the person who has never known anything about the Bible has the law written on their hearts. Their consciences are making it known to them. One evangelist has famously said, I can't remember who this was, I wish I could tell you, but here's the quote that he said. He said, I know that every time I speak to someone who's far from God, that does not yet know the gospel of Christ, I know that their conscience is on my side. That's an interesting point. I know that deep down, if they're willing to be honest, they know they're wrong. They know they're broken. Sometimes people will be honest, and then Christ can do the work. Their conscience is on my side. That's good news today. What is your conscience telling you today? Have you made this your gospel? Say with Paul, my gospel. Acts chapter 10 says, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He doesn't care your nationality, your culture. If you fear God, you're accepted. Deuteronomy 10 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribes. God doesn't care if you're rich. He doesn't care what you have. It's dust. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't care about that stuff. He's impartial. He looks at your heart and says, is Jesus in there or not? Last week we talked briefly about the prodigal son. And that was the story of the pagan. The story of the man far from God. Give me what you have, Father, so I can go off and squander and do whatever I want. And some of us were there. But that story doesn't end there. That story ends with the older brother. The younger brother comes back, and God and the father here, this is the image of God, really. The father says, come on back in, let's celebrate. Kill the fattened calf so we can have a feast. Put robes on him, put rings on him, and praise God for that. Those of us in the room who are like the younger brother, we come back with our hair on fire, screaming, saying, God, help me. I almost ate pig slop, and I'm a Jew. You understand the nature of that story? How awful? I went out and dealt with pigs, and I'm not supposed to touch unclean animals. And I wanted to eat what they were eating. I've never been in such a dark place. I've seen pigs, them nasty. You ever get behind one of those in your car? One of them trucks moving down the road? Oh, that's a smell knock your head right off. He comes back, hair on fire. God, I'm not even, Father, I'm not even worthy to be in your house. Just let me be one of your servants. Please just let me serve. And he puts the robe on him and celebrates. That's where a lot of us were, but some of us are the older brother. And saying, why are you letting him back in the house? I don't even like that dude. And now he's taking my inheritance because you already gave him his. And if you make him a son again, he's getting part of what I am owed. And I've been good. Can't you see, Father, how I never left you? I'm still here. That man's in a more dangerous place. Jesus is telling this story to Pharisees and saying, you're like the older brother, who can't even recognize the rescue that's happening. God's judgment is impartial. He looks at both of those sons and says, you're both far from me, but there's an out for both of you. The rescue is ready if you'll receive it. If you will come before the throne today and say, I'm not good enough. I'm not. I need Jesus for me. I want to make this my gospel. And if you've done that already, believer, then live according to that. Let your life be an anthem of that. That you're not a judgmental person. That you're not on social media and with your friends saying, I can't believe this people over here on the left or on the right are doing that. That's not your place. Let the love of Christ be evident. Let people know that, man, I was just as far from God as you were, and yet, but God did this. God's judgment is impartial. Take this home with you, church. It's inescapable. It's righteous. It's impartial. But thank God he set us free. That his judgment was hung on that cross and killed when he rose from the grave. Let's pray together today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We could never share enough worship or praise or gratitude or thanksgiving for what you've done for us in the cross. It is beyond compare. It is beyond our understanding. We just sang of this love that to us seems reckless, that we would look at that and not, we can't even understand that the unconditional nature of your love for us. That though we said, I don't need God, we spit at you, we did everything we wanted apart from you, and yet you said, I still love you and I'm sending Jesus. I'm sending the rescue. To us that does seem reckless. And yet, God, we know that your heart is through and through one of love and justice. And that it was calculated, it was precise, that you said the only way these people can be forgiven is if I do it. And we're so thankful for that today, God. We're reminded in your word today, this is perhaps a hard word for some, but it's a good reminder for all, that God, we can't run from you. We might think we can. We can't be righteous apart from you. We can never be rich enough or good enough or do enough or be in enough stations in life where we've done good to be apart from your judgment. And yet, we don't have to fear that. God, that you've done a wonder in the cross that's beyond compare. Thank you for that reminder today. Lord, I just want to lift up boldly each and every one of us in this room. Many of us in the room right now have said yes to Christ already. We put you on the throne. We know that these things are true about your judgment, but we plead the blood. And praise God for that. I pray for us, though, God, that not only in this reminder of your justice, that you will also remind us that we are people now of the cross. We are yours. We are your sons and daughters, and we represent you to this fallen world. And that people will know that you are a God who is kind and leads to repentance based on our kindness. And that we will be the kind of people who are kind and forbear and have patience and have love and have grace and have mercy and the characteristics of you, God, that we will have that because we are your kids. Help us to live that. Help us to show that. Reveal your righteousness in us from faith for more faith. That's what we pray today. But there's someone perhaps today that showed up this morning that the judgment of God has caused them great stress and great fear. And you don't leave us there, God. I want to give that person the opportunity to pray with me, a prayer of confession. You say in your word later in the book of Romans, chapter 10, that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Just as we read in 1 John, he who has the Son has life. We have no longer any fear when we have Christ. I want to give that person the opportunity to pray right along with me this prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess with my mouth, as your word says, that Jesus is Lord. I put him on the throne of my life. I don't want what I've been anymore. I want Jesus to lead. I put him on the throne. I believe that Christ Jesus died on the cross for my sin. Not just the sins of everyone around me, but mine. And that's been put on the cross now, and I have no more fear of that. I believe that God raised him from the dead. I believe in the cross and the resurrection. That is my confession this morning, dear Lord Jesus. Will you save me and set me free? Dear friend, you've had that very thing happen this morning. He has set you free. Belief, faith is the beginning of a journey with Christ, and thank God for that. Help us all in this place to be reminded again of your wonderful, wonderful gospel, that we may live according to your purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.